Thank you for coming out. Let's pray and get started. Father, we're grateful this evening for another opportunity to learn more about you. I pray that our conversation tonight, the subject, would be honoring and glorifying to you. Father, I pray that there would be clarity rather than confusion as we look to what it means that Christ atoned for our sins. We ask these things in your Son's name. Okay. So I plan to send the email out way earlier than I did this week, which was today, for the class next week. So I'll send that out. Well, that'd probably be preferable so I don't forget again. I think so. Yes, I'm unmuted. In fact, while I'm talking to you guys about it, I'm putting the reminder in my phone so that I do it. Send the email. But anyways, we are in chapter 27 of Wayne Grudem's textbook, talking about the atonement. It's not strictly in what his section of soteriology, which is part 5 of his book. I realize by a great email from Larry that part five doesn't say the doctrine of salvation or soteriology. It says something like the application of redemption. That is the part that it is dealing with soteriology or salvation. One more thing by way of introduction. Carly has set it up to where you can text questions if you would like throughout the seminar, and it will pop up on this screen. That'll be pretty cool, and I'll have to pay attention if anything starts being typed there. But anyways, yeah, so I guess the phone number, is it on a slide? Yes. You'll text your questions to, that is my wife's phone number, 336-302-8215. Of course, you can just raise your hand and ask questions, but the benefit of typing them would be that I could just read them, and then they have it for the recording as well. So, all right, anyways. That's all the introduction stuff I wanted to get out of the way before we actually jump into the class. So we're talking tonight about the atonement. The atonement. Here's the definition Wayne Grudem gives for the atonement. The atonement is the work Christ did in his life and death to earn our salvation. The work Christ did in his life and death to earn our salvation. This is slightly different than how some people would view what the atonement is. They would say that the atonement is dealing with the death of Christ, what the death of Christ did for our salvation. Some do not assign any of Christ's life as applying to earning our salvation. With that, does anyone have any pushback to or any thoughts about why you might think or why you think people might think that his life does not earn our salvation, that the life of Christ does not earn our salvation? Yes. That's why I agree with this definition. Yes, without a perfect life, there is no perfect death. And this is often referred to by theologians as Christ's active obedience, and his death being his sometimes called passive obedience. Christ obeyed perfectly his Father while he walked on this earth. And we can add that his perfect act of obedience to the Father was keeping completely the entire law, but not just keeping, but fulfilling the entire law. Any questions that come from Christ's life as regards to Sabbath or any of his actions that appear in any way to break the law of Moses, it is not a breaking of the law of Moses, but a fulfilling of the law of Moses. He is in himself the full fulfillment of everything that the law requires. His every act was sinless and in perfect keeping with the love of God and the love of his neighbors. He did not fail in any point when it comes to the law. And so, yes, I agree, Brian, that his act of obedience, his life, is part of earning our salvation. Okay, go ahead. We're going to look at theories of the atonement tonight, and so many of the theories, I mean, they in some ways seem to come out of left field and to a Orthodox Bible-believing Christian. Why would some of these theories even come up? But it's, in many ways, often a misunderstanding of Christ's mission on this earth. What did he come to do? And so his life is important in understanding the atonement. What did he come to do? He came to impute his righteousness to us. To redeem us from our sin, from the curse of the law. So if you don't get that right, if you don't get the reason why he's here right, well, then you won't understand what it is that he came to do, how he accomplished it in his life and death. Okay. And another important thing, last week we talked about, I'll admit, it's difficult to talk about it from the angle that we talked about it last week. We looked at the counsel of God, the will of God for our salvation, starting with God and then working towards us. It's normal. In fact, I got a comment from Adam Landreth after the class last week. It is natural for us to look at it from the point of view of man first. The reason is very simple. We have a need of salvation. The word salvation implies that you're drowning, that you have a problem. And so it is difficult for us to kind of look through just what seems like the wrong end of the telescope to see how is God planning our salvation. And really, as we look at the atonement, this doesn't fall strictly in the section of soteriology, but what we're doing is moving further down into how God is going to accomplish our salvation. He made the plan, as we saw last week, and then he's going to realize it in the person of his son through the work of his son. So now we're looking at one particular aspect of Christ's work. This is technically an area of Christology. And then next week we'll get into soteriology. But this is all, as you see, it's about how his work accomplished our salvation. So, we have this background. We have this background of what God was planning. It was not plan B. It was planned from all of eternity past. And not just eternity past. If we remember, that's our temporal way of thinking. He is outside and unrelated to time, or not related to time in the same way as us. And now we're seeing how he's working out that salvation. Again, so this is getting a little bit narrower, and we start to see and realize why we need salvation. We're starting to see the work that is done on behalf of man. So to understand the atonement, you also need to understand our sin. What is it that required Christ to do this work? All right, no more by way of introduction to theories or to the atonement. So let's talk about the different theories that have been proposed throughout history of the atonement. My phone thought I said Siri. Theories, not Siri. Anyways, the theory of the ransom theory of the atonement is the first one we'll cover. So what I'm going to do is give you four different theories that Grudem goes through in his systematic theology that have been held throughout history. He gives you what I think is the correct answer up front, and then tells you four wayward, what I would consider wayward theories. But I'm going to give you the four wrong views, if I can put it so bluntly, four wrong views of the atonement, and then I'll get to the right one. But it's important for us to understand this so we can better understand the right view And there's, I think that there are elements of truth in all of them. So we'll give them that. There are elements of truth in all these theories. So the first one, ransom theory. The ransom theory says that there is a cosmic struggle between good and evil, Satan and God. And so the idea of the ransom theory of atonement is that Christ lived and died for us so that he could purchase us from the power of Satan. Purchase us from Satan. We are under Satan as a master. What scriptures would you use to support this idea that Satan is in some way ruling over us or in control of us or is our master?
The whole world is under the slave of wicked one?
The prince of the power of the air.
Yeah. The spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's right, yeah. I believe that's Ephesians 2. I'm going to turn there really quickly. Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. I have to finish that with, but God. Sorry, that is a sad picture, but God. And then the picture is beautiful again. But Matthew 20:28. Would someone read Matthew 20:28?
Yes.
Someone else get 1 Corinthians 6:20.
Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.
Okay.
Give his life a ransom for many. All right, so this has some scriptural basis. What's 1 Corinthians 6:20 say?
For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God.
Okay, you were bought with a price. So these two ideas combine for us to think, well, there is some kind of price paid on our behalf. People who advocate for this theory will say, well, we are under the mastery of Satan. There is a prince of the power of the air. And so it makes sense for us to believe that the ransom that's being paid to buy us out of slavery would be paid to the person who is our master. But I think that they are wrong. Oh, go ahead, Russ.
This is getting ahead, as I sometimes do. But I was thinking of Hebrews 2:14, which talks about Jesus through his death, defeating power of death, which is the devil. And then 15 talks about delivering those who are subject to bondage.
Yeah.
So I know that I would say be comfortable with saying the word mastery. But there's definitely a sense of imprisonment.
Yeah. And this is, I would say, of the four that we're going to look at, the strongest potential theory over against what we're going to advocate for tonight. So, yeah, there is definitely scriptural language for us to be thinking about this cosmic struggle between good and evil, between Satan and God. I believe what The primary issue with this view, if I can put it in a single thought, is that it makes good and evil, Satan and God, co-equal. Yes. Yeah. They are not co-equal. They are not co-eternal. Evil is derivative of good. Satan is derivative of God. And The one who ultimately owns us is God. Yeah, no matter what state you're in, he is the supreme ruler. If we could put Job into one sentence, it is the sovereignty of God and how that worked out in the life of Job and with Satan, right, as the accuser of Job. God was in control of that whole situation. Yes, Satan had a part to play, but God was in control absolutely from beginning to end of Job's troubles. So that is, I think, the major issue with the ransom theory. The next one is the moral influence theory. Jesus' sacrifice is a demonstration of God's love, but it was not necessary for him to die in order to forgive sins. That's the moral influence theory. He was saying that the atonement holds that God did not require the payment of a penalty for sin, but that Christ's death was simply a way in which God showed how much he loved human beings by identifying with their sufferings, even to the point of death. Christ's death, therefore, becomes a great teaching example that shows God's love to us and draws from us a grateful response. So that in loving him, we are forgiven. So it is to influence us in the way of good. That is the moral influence theory. But the key thing here is that people who hold this theory propose is that it was not necessary for him to die in order to forgive sins, that he has the power and ability to forgive sins apart from his death. And I think therein lies the difficulty. And we'll talk more about the difficulty with this one after we get to what I think is the right view. We're going to circle back to all these and shed a different light on. The example theory. Christ's life of service and sacrificial death is an example for how we should live. The death of Christ is an example. And it is true that his sacrificial death is an example. But if he is coming, if he came and lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial, or died a death of sacrifice, but it's just to be a good example to us, just to show us a right way to live. Well, what power is there in that, in serving a God who is just saying, well, this is how you should live, without dealing with the real problem of our sin? This isn't dealing with the problem of sin, other than giving us a great picture of what it looks like to live. And we know by our experience, right, that this is not powerful enough to transform us into what he is making us into, what he is designing us to be. The governmental theory, the death of Jesus demonstrates the demand of the law. This theory came about as a result of the moral influence theory and the example theory. The person who came up with this said that there is not enough emphasis on sin. And so he seeks to counteract that. Let me grab the name of that person, that individual here. Hugo Grotius. He wrote in 1583 to 1645. But he looked at the moral influence theory and the example theory and thought, there's not enough dealing with sin. And so the reason Jesus came was to demonstrate the demand of the law. He came to demonstrate the demand of the law. God's justice must be maintained. And that is why Christ came. But we'll get into the difficulty with that after we look at the positive. I think that's more just an expansion on the example theory, but dealing with more with sin. So here is what I think is the right theory of the atonement. And you've probably heard something like it before. The penal substitutionary theory, also called the vicarious theory. So, some fancy words here. Penal simply means punishment. Christ came as a punishment, or Christ came and was punished for our sins. He was punished on our behalf. And that way you get the word substitutionary. So he took the punishment for our sins that we deserve. the punishment for our sins that we deserve. And who enacted that punishment? Yeah, God the Father. How do we support the scripture?
What? Say again?
Isaiah 53.
Yeah, we're going to read that tonight.
Yeah, I've drawn it out.
Isaiah 53. Yeah.
The Father has planned, and this is why we started where we started last week. The Father has planned for this course of action so that Christ would take the punishment for our sins. What are some other supports that you might think of from maybe the Old Testament?
We talked about Isaiah 53 already. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Yes, and we could tear out the whole book of Leviticus if we did not understand that there must be a punishment or sacrifice for our sins.
And what did Peter say in Acts about who enacted the punishment of Jesus Christ?
He said, there's some guilt on your hands, right?
The people that he's speaking to at Pentecost, specifically those in Jerusalem. But what does he ultimately assign that to? This is in Acts 2. I can turn there. Acts 2. Men of Israel, this is verse 22. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So we have here both the act, the willful act of the people in Jerusalem being killed by Jesus. But we see in verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Again, we started with that last week. This is according to God's plan that he would be crucified, that he would die, and that he would live a perfect life of obedience on our behalf. But yes, the Father has done this. So this involves sacrifice. It involves propitiation, substitution, and reconciliation. We'll look at verses for each of these. First, let's look at sacrifice. Hebrews 9:26. Can someone get Hebrews 9:26? And then for propitiation, someone get 1 John 4:10. For substitution, Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. And reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 19. So starting with sacrifice, Hebrews 9:26. Okay, go ahead.
Said it every once a year. How it basically wasn't sufficient for all of our sin. Hebrews 9:26 says, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself."
Thank you. So this is the author of Hebrews' concise statement about the purpose of all the animal sacrifice that we see in the Old Testament. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. It had to perpetually go on year after year after year. But in this time, it says, "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." This is a final putting away, and it has to do with his sacrifice on the cross. All right, the idea of propitiation, 1 John 4:10.
"And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be propitiation for our sins."
Okay. "And this is love, not that we love him, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation simply means it is the appeasement of God's wrath. It is appeasement. Propitiation is appeasement. So God is angry, but in his love, they go hand in hand. In his love, he sent his son to appease his righteous indignation at our sin. So propitiation, substitution, Isaiah 53, 4 through 6.
I guess if I don't assign it, no way.
Surely he has grieved and carried our sorrows, yet we see him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he is wounded for our transgressions, he is crushed for our iniquities. Upon him is the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Beautiful. He is our substitute. How many times did the word "our" and "we" show up in that text? All we like sheep have gone astray. He has laid on him the iniquities of us. So the sufferings of the one who is perfect, spotless, this perfect, spotless lamb has been laid on him. He is the spotless lamb, the one who takes away our sins. As a substitute, he stands in our place. And so we do not experience the wrath of God that we deserve. Okay. And more than that, what does it say? He's carried our griefs, our sorrows. He's carried our transgressions away, our iniquities. Every result of sin is taken upon Christ at the cross. And I would add, his life has also borne all of our sorrows. He was tempted and tried in every way, as we are, yet without sin. We know, in some ways, death is a release from the life of suffering that we have. And yes, he suffered a very cruel and humiliating death. But throughout his life, he was considered a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He lived a life of suffering for our sins as well. So it's not just his life, but his death that is our substitution. Finally, reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 19.
Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation.
Awesome. It all comes from the Father. It's all his plan that we would be reconciled to Christ. Through Christ, we would be reconciled to him. And he would give us this ministry of reconciliation. And how does he define that? Not counting our trespasses against him and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So it's not counting our sins against us, and therefore we are reconciled. So this is the penal substitutionary theory of the atonement. It is, I believe, the correct view of how we should view what Christ accomplished in his life and death, that he was the sacrifice for our sins, that he was the appeasement of God's wrath on our behalf, that he was our substitute for the life of suffering and the death of suffering and an eternal punishment that we deserve. And then he is our reconciliation. He is the one who brings us back to God through his life and his death. And now, as we think about those things, are there any questions? We're going to look back at all of those theories of the atonement and ask, well, with the idea of penal substitutionary theory of the atonement, is there something that we can say for all of these other views and maybe redeem some of their better qualities? But are there any questions about what we've said so far about the penal substitutionary theory?
Anyone believe one of the four previous?
I made it really hard for you to do that, so... Okay. So let's go back through and look at these series again with the lens in which we just saw the atonement. So this cosmic struggle between good and evil. What ultimately condemns us? Is it Satan that condemns us? Or what is it? What is it that deserved the substitute, deserved the punishment that we saw in the penal substitutionary theory? Okay, rejection of Jesus Christ. Yeah, we're actually, as we look at the extent of the atonement on the second half of this evening, we're going to talk about rejection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's one thing. But
our sin
condemns us. Yes. Our sin condemns us. We are in bondage ultimately to our sin. And what else is it? So we have Satan, we have our sin. What else does it say is ruling or reigning over us?
The righteous demands of the law.
So what condemns us is our own sin by the righteous requirements of the law. And what does Satan mean? It means deceiver and what else? Accuser, yes. So he is not the one who actually condemns us. He is an accuser. He is the one who says, look at what he did. Again, we can look back at Job. Look at how he has failed to keep your standards, God. Or if you give him such and such an experience of pain, boils, losing life and limb and eyesight, the way he tortures Job, essentially. If you take these things from him, then he will not serve you anymore. He will not live righteously anymore. So Satan accuses, but he is not the judge. He is not the judge. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God, not the wrath of Satan. He is the judge. He is the one who makes a determination, innocent or guilty. All he does, is Satan does, is stand in the prosecution and seeks to say, no, this person stands condemned. He's pointing it out. That's all he's doing. And what does God see with, as we look at the penal substitutionary theory, what Jesus did on our behalf, what happens in this courtroom, in this cosmic courtroom where Satan is our accuser?
Jesus says that in your mind, there is no accusation.
Yeah. He sees all those accusations were what put upon his son. Everything that we ever did, every sin that we ever committed, every failure to keep the law was placed on Christ in his death. And so instead of seeing all of our sins, Christ sees all of our sins laid on his shoulder. And through that sacrifice, or laid on his shoulders, through that sacrifice, he's able to declare not guilty. He sees Christ instead of us. So, yeah, there's... Yeah, go ahead.
It doesn't help either that some of the people are familiar with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe.
Yeah.
And the telling of that, it has so much of a ransom on your tongue. Not even on your tongue. It's pretty it's almost heavy 70%. On that theme.
Yeah.
Not really the scripture. If you watch the movie that you know it's Christian affiliated, you'll just assume that God has a bias back from the devil.
Yeah, absolutely. And the interesting thing there is, I mean, you can look at that many different ways. Aslan says to the witch, sorry, we're getting a little nerdy here, but Aslan says to the witch that there is a higher and deeper magic underneath this whole thing. And what C.S. Lewis is getting at when he's talking about that is not that he believes that there's actually a ransom being paid to Satan, but that essentially Satan is tricked in thinking that Edmund belongs to her in some way. He doesn't actually belong to her, but belongs to Aslan. So, anyways, I
get our theology from fiction books.
No, do that.
But
it could surely be no consequences. I think that
there's... I just feel like I have to defend C.S. Lewis.
And I wasn't as much defending that as I am anybody that watches a movie.
Yeah, absolutely. Right.
Because you'll get a ton of people that won't read the Bible or to watch a movie.
Right.
Yeah. You'll get even fewer people who would read a book.
Yes.
Yes, that's true.
It's related to the Bible. We have to be careful with the actual meanings and the actual words. Is there an element of, let's say, combativeness between God and Satan himself? Or, I mean, 2 Timothy 2:26 says that we're in the snare of the devil, take the calf captive by his will. Isaiah 42:7 talks about Jesus. He's like, hey, basically, your mission is to go into the prison and lead them out of darkness. So there's definitely an element of imprisonment, like I said before, which isn't to say that, like, Satan could say to God, well, they're my prisoners and you can't have them. But we are certainly under,
yes,
for lack of a better word, his domain.
Yes.
By our own darkness.
This is that. That's why this is the strongest contender against the penal substitutionary theory. And the main issue is that it makes Satan to be co-equal with God. If we look at it through the lens of, I think, the correct view, we can see the redeeming qualities in this. We understand that Satan is a powerful accuser, and we understand what his role is when we understand this cosmic courtroom, so to speak. All right, so this moral influence theory, the analogy I want to leave with you is that of a life preserver and a lifeguard. If Jesus was simply trying to show us what it is to live a good life, a demonstration of God's love, but it's not necessary for him to die for our sins, that's equivalent to someone saying, here's a life preserver. Instead, what Jesus actually did, he didn't just extend forgiveness out of this divine sense of love. That's a life preserver. What he did was he died. He died. He was a sacrifice. His blood was shed. Innocent blood was shed. And so it fails to account for how God, or how Jesus, actually got into the water with us and experienced the life that we did and experienced the death that we deserve. If he's just capable of forgiving sins, well, then he could just say that. Why would he need to die? It makes no sense. But it is a great example. It is a great example of God's love. What is a greater example of God's love? What is a greater demonstration of God's love? That he sent his own son to jump into the water and to the drowning state that we're in. So it is a high example of God's love. Sorry, I meant to show the positive in this too. So there is an idea, or there is a sense in which this is true when we understand that Christ was the sacrifice for our sins, that he was our, that he put himself in our place, in harm's way. Okay, sorry, Russ, you were saying something?
Yeah, good.
The example theory. Let's think about a firefighter here. Let's think about a firefighter. If Christ's life of service and sacrificial death is an example of how we should live, imagine a firefighter who goes into a burning building because he knows that there is a child in there who needs rescue. The parents are on the outside. He goes in there and he rescues the child from the fire. That is a picture of what Christ did for us. We were in the fire and deserving the condemnation and wrath of God. And so Christ runs in and rescues us. But what if no one is in the fire? And they were saying, I'm going to show a great example of sacrifice by running, or what sacrifice looks like to all these other firefighters. And I'm going to run into this building that has no one in it. It's ridiculous. It makes no sense. And so unless we have an understanding of there is a need to go in and rescue this person, then the example is meaningless. The example becomes meaningless if there is not anyone to be rescued from a weight of sin, if there's not anyone to be rescued from the burning building. So the atonement can't just be an example
of how we should live. But Christ is the example of what sacrifice looks like because we are in a burning building. So the issue with this theory was that it said that all that Christ's death was an example for how we should live, but had nothing to do with our sin. And so we see that that does not work.
Serves as an example, is an example of obedience, because he was willing to obey to the point of his death.
Yes.
He was 100% committed to obeying God.
Yes, absolutely. We'll move on from governmental, but yes, that shows the importance of understanding his life too. His obedience was the example. And so we must understand his life as part of his atoning work as well. Go ahead.
Is gaining strength as theologians, quote, start erasing hell, which is a trend.
Yeah. If there is no hell, if there is no propitiation, if God is not angry and does not need to be appeased for his righteous wrath against sin, well then, yeah, these theories start to pop up. We read four passages of scripture. I could have listed about 20 more, 30 more to bolster all of these points to show that yes, we absolutely are deserving of the wrath of God. And that is why Christ came as our substitute. And that is why we have to stick to the scriptures here and realize we are being rescued from hell, from the punishment of hell. People go astray as soon as they start trying to soften the blow of sin and hell and the punishment. All right, let's tackle the extent of the atonement with the last 18 minutes we have here. The extent of the atonement. I'm glad you saw the joke. All right, we're going to talk about the particular atonement, the universal atonement, and a middle way. I'll just put them all up there for you. So when we ask the question of the extent of the atonement, we are asking the question, for whom was Christ's atonement satisfactory? Was it satisfactory for those whom he has chosen, or those who believe only, or was his atonement sufficient for all of the whole world? Good. I'm glad that we have someone strongly stating their position. That's good.
So yes, we have the universal atonement.
Who said the latter? Okay, yeah, we have Sherry. I called you Cheryl this morning, I'm sorry. Sherry, with holding the universal view. All right, so let's talk about both of these views, starting with reading the scriptures here. John chapter 10, verse 11. We'll be in John a lot, so not a lot of turning around. John 10, verse 11.
Okay.
So these are scriptures supporting a particular atonement, Christ dying for his own. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. All right. Romans 8, 32 through 33.
He that spared not his, did you say 32
to 33?
He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies.
Okay. So here in 8:32 and 33, we see the atonement, right? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not graciously give us all things? And who shall bring any charge against God's elect? So this is a verse supporting, again, the particular atonement. John 17, 9.
Uh,
I've got that one. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And then verse 20, the same chapter. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So Jesus, in his high priestly prayer before his death on the cross, prays, he says, not for the world, but for those whom the Father gave him. All right, now let's look at some verses supporting the universal atonement. John 1:29. It's interesting that we've pitted John against himself because we want to quote from him a lot.
John 1:29.
The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
Okay. John 3:16. Somebody just quote that, please.
I know everyone in this room has that. John 3:16.
He loved the whole world, so he sent his son. 1 John 2:2, I've got that one. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Lastly, 1 Timothy 4:10. 1 Timothy 4:10.
For this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers.
Okay. The Savior of all men, especially of believers. All right. So we have seen verses supporting a particular atonement and a universal atonement. Let's talk a little bit about the logic that some people use. In the particular atonement camp especially, they say that if Christ died for all people and his atonement is effective for all people, then if some people go to hell, then there is a dual payment for sin, okay? If he atoned for the sins of the whole world, if his atonement applies to the sins of the whole world, and then some go to hell and pay that penalty individually themselves, well, then there's a dual payment for sin, and that doesn't logically stand, and it doesn't, and it is not a particularly good view of God's justice to say that Christ paid for someone's sin and also that they have to pay for their sin. Okay, so that's the logic of the particular atonement view. The universal atonement says, well, you look at these passages that say that Christ died for the sins of the whole world. And then you look at 1 Timothy 4:10, and it says, he is the Savior of all men, but especially of those who believe. Or is it, it's not Savior. Sorry, make sure I get the word right. Oh, yeah, no, it is Savior. Who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So they say, we have no problem with you saying that there is a special application of God's forgiveness through the atonement, but it still is effective for all people. Okay, so we've talked about the logic of the way that they look at these things. Let me open this up to questions before I propose to you a middle way or hopefully a resolution to some of the tension here. Any questions or thoughts?
Is your middle way corporate election or atonement?
Expand on that. What do you mean by a corporate?
It's hard for me to know how to explain it entirely, but it's basically God chose his son and all who are found in him are therefore atoned for and elected. It's not particular or universal. It's just about the identity of an individual in Christ or not.
Yes. This is a this is one way that people look at election in general as well, that in Christ, who is chosen by the Father, we are saved. So he is the elect one. We are not necessarily elect ones. We are elect through or by virtue of being in the Son. Not necessarily the middle way that I'm going to propose, but there is some virtue to that way of thinking, I think.
The more and more we can look to Christ as our example or as an answer to some of these tensions, the better. So I'm not totally going to dismiss that, but I don't think it answers all the struggles. Russ?
I'm being careful because I don't want to get in your middle way. It seems to me that Christ's death was awesome for what the law required. But he rose again, which created a new thing. And I think when we're talking about the atonement, we have to remember we're kind of limiting ourselves to his death because it fulfilled all that God required.
Yeah.
And then let's just say, this is ridiculous, he never rose again. Well, man, I'm so glad God atoned for sin. Let me now try and be obedient. But that's not all God did. And I think we have to keep those things a little bit separate or we could get into some trouble.
So I'm glad you mentioned the resurrection. I think that we can have a better understanding of what it is that Christ accomplished by not divorcing necessarily his death from his resurrection. And then as we look at John, I thought it was really interesting that people who believe in a very particular atonement would turn to John, and people who believe in a universal atonement would turn to John. So there's this tension that exists with one author. Okay, so maybe the tension is somewhere in our own minds. And so when I was thinking about a passage where Jesus himself addresses the universal message that he's proclaiming to the world, I thought of John chapter 5 and verse 19. I will read that, 5:19 and all the way through 29. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father." You guys hear the end of history here? We were talking about this morning a little bit. But this is where history is going. He's given judgment to the Son. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Here we see the universality and yet the particularness as well. Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Whoever hears my word and believes." This is circling back to what Russ said towards the beginning of this time. What will be the final thing that applies, that applies the atonement to an individual? Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. You see the universality here, but you also see exclusion, because there are only some who will have eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And concluding what Jesus says in these next four verses, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out." And here's the division: those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. There it is. All are going to be brought to life by the power of his word. And that power would be meaningless if it not for the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, so this has everything to do with the atonement. It is by the virtue of the atonement that people will come out of their graves. Okay, and more specifically, the virtue of his resurrection, that everyone will come out of their grave. But there is a division. April, I saw your hand.
So an illustration, it's an overly simple illustration that helped me understand imputation, was this idea of a debt and a creditor. And so I see the propitiation as the payment that is enough for the world. And yet you can have a millionaire ready to pay off someone's debt, but until they accept that debt, they can't get that payment. So it's not that the atonement isn't enough, but the limitedness comes from a person's choice to have that righteousness of Christ, which goes back to what we were talking about at the beginning with the need for Christ's life to have the unlimited supply of righteousness to be imputed to the other, to another person. So it's limited in the sense that if that person has not accepted that income as their own, that person cannot be accepted by the Father.
Yes, absolutely. The question is, will there be an acceptance of what is universally available to them? This doesn't necessarily answer the logic question that particular atonement has. That's what I'm just letting you know. That's the thing that they'll come back to. Well, then why is there two payments for sin, essentially? But let's talk about...
They either take his payment or they got to pay themselves.
Okay, yeah, I see that, yeah.
9 says, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Well, I want your eternal salvation, God, but I hate you and I don't want to do what you say. And I'm sorry, that doesn't work. Everybody. Right, are you going to be his enemy? Is that what you're going to do? You can't be his enemy and expect him to just hand wave that away, right? There has to be a submission. You have to obey Christ in God.
Absolutely. Absolutely. There is a response that is required to this universal offer of salvation, this universal atonement. And so I think the middle way, to put it succinctly, is Christ's work is potentially effective for every person. Potentially effective for every person. And in some sense will be effective. When I looked at John 5, 19 through 29, it will be effective to bring people from the grave. What Christ accomplished on the cross and in his resurrection will raise people from the dead. So it is potentially effective in the sense of it will bring some to eternal life, but it will bring some to eternal judgment. And what is the dividing line? Well, he says those who have done good or evil. Well, there's only one who has done good. Right? There's only one who's done good. It is Christ himself. Again, this goes back to the importance of understanding his life as part of the atonement. Jesus Christ is the only one who has done good. And so if you trust him to take your place, so it goes back to the penal substitutionary theory. If you trust him to take your place, then you will go to the resurrection of eternal life. If you're found in him, then you'll go to the resurrection of eternal life. But it's not about whether we keep a higher list of course, good things that we've done versus bad things that we've done. No. Everyone, universally, is on the path to judgment, to hell. And he, by his atoning work, by his substitutionary work, is creating another way that everyone has access to. But it's narrow because you have to come through the narrow gate. You have to come through Jesus Christ himself, the narrow way that leads to life. So I don't think that there is a narrowness. Only his sheep will hear his voice. And there is also a universal appeal. Everyone will experience some effect of his atonement. This will raise all kinds of questions for those of us who like to think about things like, will there be a second chance for those who see Christ in their resurrected bodies? Or what about, since this is available to everyone, what about people who never heard the gospel? I'll leave you with those questions to ponder for yourself because I think about them. And it's okay to think about them. But we have to submit ourselves to to Scripture, as we think about the many different things that we will think about and theories and extent of the atonement, as we look through all these things that we're going to see in soteriology, and then as we do other classes, we'll be presented with a lot of questions that are difficult to answer, and that is okay. Let's have a conversation about it. Let's work through it together. I'm happy to answer emails throughout the week, any questions that you have. And please do the research. Particularly, I have the older book, but page 597 in chapter 27, Grudem really talks about a good middle ground that both of these people have. So please make yourself, avail yourself of the textbook if you have questions. And I'm happy to walk through that with you as well. All right, Sherry, go ahead.
The dark blue one. It's chapter 27 and under letter D, the extent of the atonement. Yes, very, very much worth the read.
I appreciate you guys' time. Let's give you the chapter for next week. Give me just a second. I'll give that to you. So next week we will be talking about the personal aspect of the salvation that we have, the individual aspect of the salvation we have, and that is chapters 32 and 33 in Grudem. Chapters 32 and 33. And really we'll be getting into soteriology proper there. As you read it, please feel free to send me questions. Again, questions are okay. Happy to answer. Thank you, guys.